Good morning, everyone. Is that a little too loud? We have a hot mic. My name is Jordan. I'm so happy to be here this morning, especially with some of our youth group friends joining us. If you don't know, my background's kind of in youth ministry, and I work at a high school, so I spend most of my time with teenagers, which is great, because I don't have any at home, so I get that kind of balance in my life. Not that everyone should spend some amount of time around teenagers, that's not what I'm saying, but I don't know. Good morning. thank you so much for our worship team. I really love what you had to share about our being God's masterpieces. I feel like that's actually going to frame what I have to share this morning really well, and I'm excited to dive into it. In fact, I'm really grateful to get to be sharing a message from the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, because in all the Bible, Ecclesiastes, and this might sound weird, is actually one of my favorite books. Not sure if you're supposed to have favorite books of the Bible or if it's like kids and you're not supposed to have a favorite, but I do. I have a number of them, and Ecclesiastes is one. So this book is traditionally attributed to King Solomon. I haven't been here the last few weeks. I don't know what we've covered, but so Ecclesiastes traditionally attributed to King Solomon later in his life. There's some scholarship that contests that, but ultimately it's narrated by this figure called Qohelet, or the teacher. And in my experience, Ecclesiastes kind of reflects the wisdom that we learn when traditional wisdom fails us. So we have all kinds of wisdom literature in the Bible. We have the book of Proverbs, for example, which is also interestingly attributed to Solomon, but much earlier in his life, which presents, you could say, a morally simple and coherent world where things make sense, where virtue is rewarded, where sin is punished. And the advice in the book of Proverbs is good. It's good advice. If you live your life by those words, you're going to do pretty well. But many of us have, some time or another, reached a point in our life when even the best conventional wisdom fails us for some reason or another, whether it's because we experience loss or failure or just a sense of futility or purposelessness, or even feeling disillusioned by a world in which things feel more unstable and arbitrary by the day. I don't know if any of us can relate to that feeling. But for seasons when life feels off or wrong, Ecclesiastes provides a kind of wisdom that resonates beyond just simple platitudes, or what you might call inspirational poster quote wisdom. And if I'd have known the high schoolers would be here, I probably wouldn't now go into Danish philosophy, but bear with me, it's going to make sense. So there's a philosopher from the 1800s named Soren Kierkegaard, and he called this sensation of cosmic arbitrariness, that things don't make sense, he called it the absurd. And he and the philosophers who came after him in Europe were called the existentialists because they were essentially reflecting on this question: how do you find existential meaning? How do you make sense out of life when the world often feels like it resists logic or coherence or moral clarity? In other words, they ask themselves, how do you find meaning in a world that can seem so meaningless? Which is exactly the same question that the teacher in Ecclesiastes is wrestling with. And these philosophers, the existentialists, they mostly decided that there really is no such thing as inherent meaning in life, that it's something we need to make for ourselves. But why Kierkegaard is my favorite of these, and what made him stand out, is that he was a devout Christian in addition to being a philosopher. And so he couldn't get completely on board with the idea that there is no deeper meaning behind life. And that's really just a kind of glancing view of Kierkegaard. I'm not really even going to go into his conclusions too deeply. But the reason I bring him up is that I think he has sort of been an inheritor of the teacher of Ecclesiastes' legacy to wrestle with faith in an absurd world. And I think it's a feeling that a lot of my peers in my generation who grew up in traditional Christian environments can relate to. In fact, it's a phenomenon so common it's got a name that you may have heard, deconstruction. So you may have heard about church numbers on the decline, that there seems to be a generation, in fact, a number of generations, which have started to doubt some of the fundamental elements of Christian faith that we were taught to believe. And this doubt, this questioning, forces us to reevaluate what we actually do believe, have this period of storming and wondering and asking questions. And for some, this journey out of faith leads us back into a new and refreshed faith. And for some on this journey, they decide to leave the faith entirely. But ultimately, in both categories, there came a time when what we were taught about God, faith, and church became unsustainable in the face of doubts and questions, or scholarship, or profound suffering. And interestingly, there's been a sort of defensive response to this category of young Christians from some of the major institutional voices in American Christianity. Some of those leaders are calling it fashionable or even sexy to deconstruct our faith categories. Hard to wrap your head around why you'd call that sexy. But ultimately, most of these voices are casting doubt on these deconstructors as undisciplined or selfish, or maybe just not all that serious about Jesus in the first place. Which, and I really can't speak for anybody else's journey, but I know that those were not the motivating factors for me when I started questioning my faith during my college years. After all, I had been committed, and I mean committed, to Christ at age 13 at a Young Life camp, and I really never looked back. I read the Bible dutifully, I mentored younger believers, I did everything I thought I was supposed to do. I ran a lunchtime Bible study at my public high school that had like 70 members in and out. Not to brag, it's just like I was into this stuff. I was so serious about it. I even chose my college based on an environment where I thought I could grow in my faith. So I went to a Christian college, and it was in that Christian college environment that my deconstruction journey began. And I think there's a number of reasons that happened, the main one being that I was, for the first time in my life, separated from my family. That's something that's really common during your college years, is you leave the nest. You're a little birdie with weak little wings, and you're leaving the nest for the first time. I also left my best friends back home. I had a really strong network of friendships in my hometown and in my faith community. I was struggling to connect with my peers in this new college environment. And I began to experience just a profound sense of loneliness and isolation. And I was also, around the same time, confronted by all this new biblical scholarship that challenged some of the simple faith categories I had during high school. Scholarship that, like, just didn't fit anywhere in my Christian worldview. But my teachers, who were Christians, and biblical scholars, were telling me all these things about the Bible that I didn't have categories to understand. And it was this sort of 1-2 punch of isolation on the one hand and new information on the other that sent me kind of back to the drawing board, asking really hard questions, seeking to discover clarity and meaning and some kind of spiritual experience from what felt like the rubble of my former faith. And that is, to me, what I find so ironic about this charge or this accusation that doubters and questioners they're just insufficiently serious about their faith in the first place. Because everyone I know who's gone down this road, it's because they took their faith too seriously to let it go without a fight, even when life took an absurd or painful or confusing turn. They're like, no, I'm going to wrestle with this, because my relationship with Jesus is worth wrestling through. It's worth finding what I can hold on to in the aftermath of these painful life experiences. And I believe now it's actually these doubters and deconstructors and questioners who are actually carrying the mantle of the teacher from Ecclesiastes in Kierkegaard. They're the ones wrestling with their faith as Jacob wrestled with God beside the river until he received his blessing. So all of that to say, Ecclesiastes is a deeply meaningful book for me because it was one of the very few that actually cut through my own doubt and cynicism when I was this angsty, questioning Christian in college. And it was refreshing to see the writers of Scripture wrestling with the same hard questions that I was facing. How do we find meaning in life when life feels meaningless? And I find in general, it's really encouraging when you're feeling this way to discover that you're not alone. And that those wrestling with you are actually your ancestors in the faith. Which is why I believe the teacher spends some time in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 explaining the dangers of isolation and loneliness. So let's read from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I tolling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two can lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So let's talk about loneliness. In 2023, the United States Surgeon General Vivek H. Murthy released a report called, quote, Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation. In it, he identifies crisis-high levels of isolation among Americans in our modern world, along with a crisis-low sense of belonging. And he's not the only one identifying this problem across various news sources and public agencies. They say we're having a loneliness crisis in America, made worse by the pandemic, but in my perspective as a high school counselor, predating the pandemic by some years. In theory, we're more connected than ever by virtue of our technology, our phones, our social media, while simultaneously experiencing a felt sense of loneliness unprecedented in any generation that came before us. And as believers in Christ, in the Christian gospel, I don't think this should be a surprise to us. After all, we know that we, as humankind, we were made in the image and likeness of our Creator God, who is not only relational, but is relationship. And I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. And I wish I'd have included this in the slides, but you'll often see diagrams of the Trinity. Has anybody ever seen a diagram of the Trinity as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three circles connected by three lines? But what the best teachers and theologians over the years have reminded us is that God is not merely those three circles, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but God is actually the lines in between. God is the relationship between these three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existing in eternity as a self-giving, self-emptying dance of love and communion. In fact, there's a Greek word for it, perichoresis. It's the only Greek we'll be diving into this morning. Can't do existentialist philosophy and Greek. I know, it's August, and I'm so sorry. But the Greek word perichoresis comes from the preposition meaning around, and choresis is where we get the root word for the word choreography. So perichoresis literally means to dance around. And when the early church fathers like Cyril and Gregory of Nazianzus began using the term, they meant that God's default, God's resting state, so to speak, is one of dancing. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dancing together for eternity. Such is the nature of the God who created us in God's own image. Which is all well and good, but what does that say about us, right? If we're made in God's image, and the image we're made in is that of a relationship of self-emptying, self-giving love for eternity, what does that mean? I believe it means that we also don't simply exist in states of static isolation as solitary egos, disconnected from anyone or anything. There's an old expression, right? No man is an island. But I think in American culture, we certainly test that theory. We like to imagine that we are just lone cowboys. We practice this kind of rugged individualism. It's weaved all throughout our history. This individualist living separate from the communal living which I believe that God designed us for. So to say that we're made in God's image is to say that we, too, come fully alive when we are in right relationship to ourselves, as was shared by our worship team, to others, and to our God. And recently, I had a chance to see this dynamic at play in my work as a high school counselor. So last week, I was in a day-long training for a school-based mental health program called Sources of Strength. If you're in schools, you might have heard about it. So in this training, I saw a diagram of classrooms. Yeah, our students probably know something about it. I saw this diagram of a classroom framed as a network of relationships. And can we see an example? So there it is. Oh, I shouldn't have turned. That was a mistake. Can you still hear me? So here's the diagram. This is a diagram of a kindergarten class in which students were asked to identify their closest friends, and the arrows in this diagram point from the student who identified the friend to the friend they identified. And this image struck me because it told a story, or rather, hundreds of stories. It reminded me that a classroom is not a room with 20 or so individuals in it, but a vast and complex network of relationships. Especially at those formative grade school years, we are so shaped by the influence of our peers and the memories that we make together. In fact, I would say no one comes out of a classroom in June precisely the person that walked into the same classroom in September, because they've learned, they've grown, and crucially, they've grown in relationship. And the lines in this diagram remind me of something I wrote in college when I was feeling especially lonely. After having a falling out with a friend, I expect many of us have experienced something similar. It's a kind of pain that really does touch on your humanity. It gets at something intimate in us because it feels like one of those connections being severed. So I found this diary entry. It was actually from a blog I was keeping in college. I'm going to read it for you because it's pretty short, but it also, I think, it captures me exploring this very idea and the absolute necessity of being in human relationship in order to experience full humanity. I said, and again, I apologize in advance for how angsty this might come across, but I was 19. I've come to realize a person is not a person in isolation from other people. Humanity does not exist in a vacuum. We are, each of us, made up of relationships, of threads between our hearts and others. Without these threads, these points of connection, we are animals, beasts of instinct at best, or hollow husks at worst. Then, of course, there is the big thread. I put that in bold, the big thread. The lifeline which ties each of us to God. Sometimes, too infrequently, I tug on this God line, and he pulls me up and out of the murky waters. Throughout these last few weeks, which have turned out to be some of the hardest in my life, it's hard to read that with a little bit of critical distance because that's no longer true. I have yanked on the God line so often and with such panic, it is a wonder I at no point yanked God clean out of heaven. Apart from the big thread, I have thousands of other thinner strings connecting me to my friends, my siblings, parents, grandparents, acquaintances, and strangers. Whenever I first cross paths with another soul, we are suddenly and irrevocably tethered together into a wide, complex network of human relationships. These links never really sever, no matter how much pain and heartache it would save us if they, on occasion, would. End. So again, I was 19. But I did want to share that because I think my instincts weren't so off back then. I was coming to realize, after being disconnected from my family and friends of my childhood, how much of an impact their absence had on my life. Because I was never, it turns out, the self-determined, self-made man that I'd imagined myself to be. I was a product of everyone who had ever invested in me, had ever loved me. I realized that those relationships were part of my being made in God's image. And by immersing myself in loving relationship with others, I could live into my humanity more deeply. In the 1995 indie classic movie Before Sunrise, anybody ever seen it? It's great, I'd check it out. There's a character who articulates something similar to this idea. It's not a Christian movie. But what this character says in a long conversation between two people, that's essentially the whole movie, is a young man and a young woman walking around Venice, having conversations about life, love, and meaning. And Julie Delpy's character sits across from Ethan Hawke's character, and she says, "I believe if there's any kind of God, it wouldn't be in any of us, not you or me, but just this little space in between." And here I think she captures the essence of what it means to be made in the likeness of a relational God. "For I am not just me, but I am the me who is standing here with you. I am the me my community raised me to be." In African philosophy, a little more philosophy for you, there's a term for this kind of identity shaped by community, Ubuntu. And it means I am because we are. So if God exists in the space between divine persons, so does humanity exist in the space between human persons. In the relationships, the connections, the threads that link us. And that, I believe, is what the teacher is reminding us when he talks about those who fall alone, or the cord of three strands which cannot be broken. Even in this book, Ecclesiastes, premised on the meaninglessness of everything, the teacher cannot manage to call friendship and relationship meaningless. Because work may fail us, ambition may fail us, sometimes unflappable moral uprightness may fail us, but friendship and love will not. They are the calling of all God's creation to grow in love and relationship with one another. So let's bring it back. We have a loneliness crisis in America. What do we do? First, I think there's an opportunity here for us as Christians to pay attention to what the rest of the world is saying. When even the secular, you could call it secular world, is out there begging for some reason to find hope and to overcome their loneliness, perhaps we might have something meaningful to add to the conversation. And I remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." And let's say me in high school, or a number of other people, sort of misconstrue this as a mandate to shoehorn in conversations about God and faith when they're really not welcome. But for me, when the broader culture is begging for a solution to a loneliness crisis, we may actually be able to chime in when appropriate and provide the perspective that humans are made to live in community. This guidance is all throughout the New Testament and taken for granted in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was from the perspective of a people. We are made to be together. We are a body, and we belong to one another. So I'll leave us with one more insight from this Sources of Strength training that I attended. The Sources curriculum is designed specifically to combat youth suicide. And one of the best reminders they offer is the importance of hope, and how this hope is best cultivated within meaningful relationships. The facilitators of this training used a word to describe how we can bring hope into the lives of children. They used the word vector, which is first a math term, then a term in public health and epidemiology, as we may have heard during the COVID-19 pandemic. We, just as we can be vectors for illness, we can also be vectors for hope. We can be carriers and spreaders of the good news that humankind was not made to live in isolation, but in community. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves, it's not just the non-Christian world that we have to convince of this idea. There are even Christian communities that have come to live sequestered lives outside of their Sunday worship services. But that's actually not the kingdom of God model for human living. An old pastor of mine used to say the kingdom of God is made of relationships, and the kingdom grows when new relationships are formed, not just between you and your church, but your literal neighbors, your coworkers, whomever God puts in your path. We as believers are called to and get to model this kind of kingdom living that does relationship on purpose, which in our society, in our culture, is a radical, countercultural decision to reach beyond the limits of one's immediate circle and find connection everywhere. And by doing so, becoming a vector for resurrection life and hope. And I would invite us this morning to seek to be this kind of kingdom builder. So let's pray together. If we could all bow our heads. I'm going to begin our prayer with a thought exercise from one of my favorite figures in youth work, Mr. Rogers, who would ask the people in his life to imagine who loved you into being. Think of the people in your life who loved you into being. Could be friends, relatives, parents, who loved you into being who you are. Lord, thank you for these threads. Thank you for these relationships. Thank you that we can experience you not just through prayer, not just through devotional reading, not just through fasting, but when in relationship with others, we can experience you. I pray that each of us would discover this week how to live into our God-likeness, how to live into deeper and more meaningful relationship, how to practice vulnerability with those who love us, how to show our true selves without fear, and by doing so, become who you made us to be. Thank you, Lord, that you made us your masterpieces. We lift these things up in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And I'm